I'd like to welcome everybody here. I'd like to welcome especially those who are afar. Again, we have some from the East Coast, some from very north in Canada, and other parts of the country and even the world. So I'd like to greet everybody. I'd like to extend a welcome online. I would like to say one thing about our musicians. You know, we're very blessed to have a great group of musicians. When we began this ministry, for quite a while, we were using karaoke. And that's what it sounds like. It's karaoke. Now, just instrumental, we would sing, but all the music was karaoke. And as time went by, we grew, and folks came, and the music ministry grew, and now we have three song leaders. And what I really like to see is all the young people, and they've really blossomed and grown, and are great musicians. So I'd like to thank all our young musicians, especially. Well, I'd like to welcome everybody, wish everyone a very happy Feast of Unleavened Bread. Again, it's a very special time of the year. I think this feast is kind of undersold by many, but it's a very special time based on Yahweh's word. Now, before we delve into the message, I want to share with you some information about a barley report as of today, by the way. Remember, Israel, this has already happened in Israel, but this is as of today, the latest barley report from Brian Convery and team. You know, we talk a lot about barley. Why is that? Where this feast is really all about barley. It's all about agriculture. So I want to start off by giving you a report. So this is from Brian Convert, what he posted today, and it says, Happy Feast of Unleavened Bread to y'all, the second of 8 days of spiritual circumcision of the heart for the enjoyment of where we are in the Abib calendar cycle, which is already so obvious, even to all the these photographers in the land who are talking about the change of the seasons in their pose. For now, here are three photos from some same large fields, but from different places in it from this morning. Please note the awns have now entered the brown stage of color, which is important because it starts off green with the barley is and the soft dough is kind of a light green, brown, but as it matures, it becomes more brown, and that's a sign of furthering, maturing of the barley of Abib. So anyway, it's worth noting. This is a brown stage of color when they were yellow in photos of them from last week. Also zoom in on the heads. Yes, it will well into the in the dough stages, and drying beautifully as on the stalk. So just as a kind of a review, the minimal stage of Abib barley is what they call soft dough. And soft dough essentially is there's some dough in the ear, the kernel, but it's not, there's some water in there as well, moisture that they need to either dry out or roast out, however you want to do it. But so very young, but that's the minimum stage of Abib barley, the soft dough stage. Imagine if they were cut off from their water source and bundled in sheaves in the field, and they would dry up and mature very quickly. This big location consists of separate fields of both barley and wheat. Now notice that we no longer see growing in them, correct? No more wild barley towering above them. It has already shattered and fallen to the earth. So that's interesting because the wild barley, so there's, you have wild barley and you have domestic barley. And I'll give you a quick barley lesson here. And the big difference between the two, they pretty much grow together, and they mature about the same time. So the maturity is about the same time. So there really isn't any difference between the wild and the barley as far as maturity goes. If you're going to have barley in the ear or barley in the dough stage wild, you're going to have barley in the dough stage domestically. The difference is the modern barley is genetically engineered, and the heads don't shatter. So the barley can remain in the field after it reaches that hard dough stage or maturity without it losing its kernel, but not the wild barley. The wild barley is going to break off, and that's why for Israel it was so important that they observe this time in the right season, because if not the right season, you may lose your crop, as they would be doing this year with the wild barley. Anyway, I thought that was an interesting observation there. What you see above them are some really tall domestic grain. So again, the grain, the domestic grain is what you're seeing now. So now to the northwest Negev, The first one is of domestic barley planted in December. And generally, barley, the winter barley, of course, all the barley, it starts to come up in October, November, December generally is the time frame. And of course, then it's ready around March and April is the way that works. So planted around December. This was the case in this region because of the massacre of October. Even at that notice, how rapidly it is advancing with the heat and the sunshine it has been receiving. Note the field is in the distance. That is cut filled for either silage or hay, which we have been showing you guys for 3 weeks now. And here's why that's important, is because if you're going to cut for a silage, it needs to be minimally in the dough stage. So if you're cutting barley or sabib, and it's been abib, so that's kind of an important point to note here. So let me share with you some of the photos so you can see how kind of golden brown this is. It's no longer green. And that tells us it's really beyond certainly the soft dough stage. It's getting the hard dough stage and beyond that. And we know that this was important for the wave sheaf. We'll talk more about that later in this week. But this feast is all about the wave sheaf in many, many ways. And it's all agriculturally based. And that's why this stuff is important to understand, the barley. And we've been talking a lot about the barley, but it's important that we do because it's all about the barley, this feast. It was the commemoration of the barley harvest, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, again, this was as of today within the land of Israel. Here's another photo. Pretty photos, by the way. Very pretty photos. So here's a field you can see where they've cut already. And, of course, you see the field next to it. It's not cut, but it's nice and brown, showing, again, the maturity of the barley field. So this is the latest from the land of Israel, as again of today, and shows that we're certainly in the month of Abib. And Abib, again, means young ears of grain. And the gauge is for the wave sheaf. So you had to have the wave sheaf. You had to have Abib barley by the wave sheaf. And Abib barley is, again, barley that is in the soft dough stage. Now, we know from the Exodus account, I'm not going to go there, but in Exodus, we find that the barley was in the ear, meaning where the Hebrew says it was in Abib. And then, of course, we know in Exodus 12:2 that there was the new moon. So you have Abib barley, you have the new moon, you have the first month of the year. It's really simple. In fact, here's a commentary. I shared this a few weeks ago, but I want to share it again. This is by far the very best commentary I've ever found explaining how to begin the biblical year. I found this year. So it says, quote, when specifically does this month begin, the month of Abib? It says the earliest reckoning of the first month may have relied on a visible observation of the new moon that coincided with the, quote, greenier stage of the growth of barley. Because the ancient Israelites were more closely tied to the cycles of life and nature than we are, they knew when this time was approaching. You know, it wasn't a big deal for them. They understood this. They knew it. It says a simple observation of the local barley crop would tell them whether the ears would ripen to the green ear stage by the next new moon. That's the key. By the next new moon. So you'd have Abib barley, the sufficient Abib barley, by the next new moon. It says if they would, the next new moon would begin the first month, Abib. If not, it was delayed or postponed by 1 month. And that's called a biblical leap year. Or Adar 2, the Jews call it. Adar is a 12th month. Adar 2 is a 13th month. And basically what that does is it keeps the seasons in line. It's not like our calendar with 12 months. Sometimes we have a 13th month there to keep the seasons in line. So anyway, that's the report from the land of Israel. And I wanted to share that with you because it's so important that we understand the concept of barley and why barley is important, why we use it here to begin the biblical year with, as we find in Scripture. Again, the word Abib literally means young ears of grain. And I'm not going to go any more than that, but an important concept. Whereas we know we're in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this is, as I mentioned, one of the most important feasts we find within the Word. It's rich in meaning and prophetic values we'll find. During this 7-day feast, we're commanded to remove the leavening from our homes. to remove all the leavening. As we're going to see in the Word, leavening has many different meanings. So you have physical leavening, and you also have spiritual leavening. Now, I will say most of the time, spiritual leavening is reviewed or deemed negative. There are some positive attributes of leavening we find in Scripture. We won't go into that today, but it's not all negative. We also know that this day is important prophetically. It was during this feast that our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah, was resurrected from the grave. And for us in a New Testament era, that's really what stands out, is the Passover represents Yahshua's death, and this feast then represents his resurrection from the grave. Now, when this happened, again, Yahshua fulfilled the wave sheaf and provided a way for our own resurrection. Again, all connected with agriculture. Paul explains in Romans 6, those immersed into Yahshua's name, he says there that they will share in the likeness of his resurrection at his return. So that's one reason why baptism is important. Baptism is important for a few reasons. Number one, we know that it offers remission of sins. We know that it brings us into the body of Messiah. We know that we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We know those immersed will also share in the likeness of his resurrection. So it's important for many reasons. Where today I want to focus on the command for this feast and the meaning of leavening. What does leavening mean? Why should we be removing leavening? What is the symbolism of leavening? And I want to begin with Leviticus 23, verse 6, where Yahweh commands that we observe this time. So Leviticus 23, 6 through 8 says this. It says, "And on the 15th day of the same month," so the Passover is when? "Is on the 14th day." So we find here that this feast is on the 15th day. 15th day of the same month is a feast of unleavened bread unto Yahweh. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. "And the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. But you shall offer an offering made with fire unto Yahweh 7 days. And the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein." During this feast, we find here that it begins on the 15th day of the first month. We also find that this feast is 7 days in duration and historically marks the time of the barley harvest, as we've talked about already. It also has two holy convocations, one on the first day, the other on the last day, the seventh day. Now, what is a holy convocation? What is a holy convocation? The word holy phrase, holy convocation, comes from the Hebrew Kodesh Mikra. And Kodesh Mikra refers to a sacred or set apart meeting or gathering. So on these days, we're to come together. And that's why we do this. I don't believe it's appropriate if we can fellowship and come together to stay home during these feast days. I think it is absolutely essential that we come together and we worship Yahweh in his days of that he appoints. These are special days. So we don't have the freedom just to stay home and because we don't want to get out of bed or move on. It's a holy convocation. It's a Kodesh Mikra, something that we're to come to and participate. On these days of rest, we're to abstain from commerce, but most importantly, we're to worship Yahweh. And again, we do that together. Now, we also find that we're to eat unleavened bread for 7 days during this feast. So all days, all the days of this feast, we're to eat unleavened bread. Why do you suppose Yahweh commands that we'd eat unleavened bread during this time? Many people, they focus only on the unleavened, we're only on the leavening during this time. That's all the focus. But we find here that Yahweh commands us to eat unleavened bread for all 7 days of the feast. Why? Why do you suppose this is? Well, I believe it is because of what it symbolizes. And we'll talk about that here in just a few moments into this message. Now, I want to also look at Exodus 12, verse 15. This is another passage in reference to this feast. Exodus 12, verse 15. "So 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread." So again, there it is. First thing it says, "You shall eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day into the seventh day, that soul or that person," soul is nephesh, by the way, for those confused. Soul is not a different entity. Soul simply means person, nephesh in Hebrew. shall be cut off from Israel. They're going to be removed spiritually from Israel if they refuse to keep this day. So during these 7 days, we were again commanded here to do what? We're commanded to eat unleavened bread. And we're also to remove the leavening. Now, just as a side note, there's two words for leavening. One is seor, one is chametz. Seor is like the sourdough that Israel would have used to leaven their dough. And, of course, then the chametz would be the leavened product, like the bread itself. So seor, chametz, we find both, I believe, in this passage. Scripture says here that anyone who eats chametz, and of course you don't really eat seor, but chametz, that they're going to be cut off from his people. So it's important that we remove this, and it's important that we do not eat leavening or leavened bread during this time. You know, it's interesting here that Yahweh first commands again that we eat unleavened bread and then commands that we remove the leavening. Well, both are important. I do believe that Yahweh places the emphasis here for a reason. And again, I believe it's because of what these two represent. And unleavened bread has meaning too, and we'll see that. So let's begin with the meaning of leavening. What does leavening represent based on Yahweh's word? Now, if you've been around for a while, this is probably just a review for you. But if you haven't, maybe you're going to learn something. And maybe even if you've been around for a while, you'll learn something. So in Matthew 16, verse 6, we find Yahshua explaining here the meaning of leavening. So this is one definition. And what's amazing to me, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but it's interesting to me that the symbolism of leavening is not explained in the Old Testament. Have you ever noticed that? The symbolism of leavening is not explained in the Old Testament. The symboling of leavening is explained in the New Testament. And yet, according to most, all of this is dead and gone. There's no need to focus on the feast days, the Sabbath, for heaven's sake. Certainly not leavening and unleavened bread, but yet it does. We find all the, or most, of the symbolism of leavening from the New Testament. Anyway, Matthew 16, 6 through 8, and also verse 12 says this. Then Yahshua said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves. They were confused. You know, what is he talking about? Beware of the leavening. Saying, is it because we have taken no bread? Which, when Yahshua perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason you among yourselves? Because ye have brought no bread. So he understood, he perceived, he recognized that they were confused, and he's going to now straighten them out. He's going to explain the meaning here of what he's teaching. He says, then understood how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So Yahshua tells his disciples here to beware of the leaven or leavening of the scribes and Pharisees, or the Pharisees and Sadducees. The word beware is from the Greek prosiko, and means to pay attention to or to be cautious. To pay attention to or to be cautious. I believe both would be applicable here. He was preparing his disciples for an important message, for an important lesson. He was telling them to be cautious of the belief system of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. That's the message we find here. He was conveying that they were to be cautious of their belief system. As believers today, we share this same responsibility. There may not be many scribes and Pharisees around, but they're still around. But this is still very relevant and applicable to us. We're to pay attention to what we believe. We're to be cautious with what we believe. Scripture says to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. That is a New Testament command to us, that we are to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. So many people, they don't care what the Bible really says. They only care what their minister says. Whereas believers, if we're going to follow the book, we must know the book. And to know the book, we must look into the book and read the book, understand the book, prove, prove what it says. We're to prove what we believe. And if those beliefs are true, and if they are, we're to hold fast. If not, we're to remove them as we're removing leavening during this time. Keep in mind that as believers, we're not to add or take away from the word. It's an important concept. We're not to add or take away from the word. For me, I'm just as concerned as adding to the word as taking away. Everybody has traditions, everybody has perceptions, everybody has beliefs. It's important that we are very careful not to add to or take away from. There's no better example of this than the noble Bereans. The Bible says that they searched the scriptures daily, proving what they were hearing from the Apostle Paul. You know, they could have simply taken Paul's word for everything he was saying. They could have said, you know, that's what he said. It has to be truth. This came from the Apostle Paul. No, they searched the scriptures out. It says they proved it. They proved what Paul was saying to them. This is one of the most important principles for a believer. Just as, again, we're to remove the leavening from our homes, we're to do the same with any false beliefs we may hold. Think about the change we would see if this nation would take this same approach. Instead of simply adhering to 2,000 years of tradition, think about if everybody would begin to wonder, do my belief system align with the word? But as we know, the majority of ministers today, they're more concerned about tradition than truth. They're concerned about what their fathers or grandfathers told them. They're concerned about what their ancestors believed over what the Bible says. They never take the time. And that's the reality of the situation. They never take the time to ask. Or during this feast, this is a unique opportunity and really a command to review what we believe and to make sure it aligns with the truth. You know, many will try to justify the history of things like Easter, Christmas, and many of the other church holidays. But if we're honest, there's no denying that these days are all steeped in paganism. I mean, it's just so easy to prove. Pick up the Encyclopedia Britannica. As a rule, I don't like to use any religious encyclopedias when it comes to these things because you don't have to, and it's better not to. Use the Encyclopedia Americana. Use the Encyclopedia Britannica. They all say the same thing with Easter and Christmas, and there's just no denying the history. Well, I want to share with you, though, two references about Easter. And I have these on the slide here. So the first one is from Nielsen's Illustrated Bible Dictionary under Easter. It says that Easter was originally a pagan festival honoring Estra, a Teutonic Germanic goddess of light and spring at the time of the vernal equinox. The day in the spring when the sun crosses the equator and the day and night are equal lengths. Sacrifices were offered in her honor. As early as the 8th century, the name was used to designate the annual Christian celebration of the resurrection of Christ. Now, again, I could find something very similar to this in the Encyclopedia Britannica or any number of encyclopedias. But here I chose to use the Nielsen's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, but it shows the origins of Easter. It's not hard to prove. One more reference here. This is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, again under Easter. It says the English word comes from the Anglo-Saxon Estra, a Teutonic goddess to whom sacrifice was offered in April. So the name was transferred to the Paschal Feast. The word does not properly occur in Scripture, although the King James Version has it in Acts 12:4, where it stands for Passover, as it is rightly rendered in the Revised Version, British and American. There is no trace of Easter celebration in the New Testament, though some would see an imitation of it in 1 Corinthians 5:7, which we'll review later. The Jewish Christians, and notice that the Jewish Christians, it's kind of an oxymoron today, Jewish Christians. But that's what they were in the beginning. They were Jewish. The forefathers of this faith, going back to the New Testament, they were Jewish believers. In fact, according to scholarship, the first Gentile convert, Cornelius, did not come into the faith until 10 years after Yahshua's ascension. Meaning, all believers prior to that were Jewish. or Israeli, if nothing else, but they were Jewish. They were not Gentile. 10 years. There's no denying that. Anyway, it says a church continue to celebrate the Passover regarding Christ as the true paschal lamb. We find here that Easter was in the honor of this Teutonic goddess of spring, whose observance was determined by the vernal equinox. Now, besides the fact that the equinox is nowhere to be mentioned in Scripture, this is another reason we refrain from using it here. The big thing is it doesn't align with the agriculture always, as we see this year. And as we already heard from the report from the Middle East, the wild barley is already breaking off. Well, that means they would not have a crop if they did nothing. And he can't do anything, by the way, until you offer the wave sheaf. We'll talk more about that later this week. But I'll say this. So scripturally, and the Jews understand this. You can see this in the mission and other places. They could not harvest the grain, the barley, until the wave sheaf was offered. We'll explain why that's important later in the week. Now, again, Easter is not alone in this paganism. The fact is, most of today's holidays were all steeped in the same pagan worship. The trend of the church was this. Well, if we can't root it out, we're just going to adopt it. That's the trend. Or the trend was, or we have to make this more appealing to the pagans around us. So why don't we just, we'll adopt this date. We know it's pagan, but we're gonna baptize it. We're going to cleanse it. And we're going to call it something else. We're going to make it better. We're going to put a new label on it. And it's going to make it all right. Well, that's not what Scripture says. Jeremiah 10 verse 2, what does it say? It says, learn not the way of the heathen. Jeremiah 10 verse 2. Very easy passage. Learn not the way of the heathen. Sadly, most double down, though, and they will defend their known paganism, including many ministers who know the truth. And that's the thing. Most ministers, they know the truth. They know it. They know history. They know it. Now, nothing separates Yahweh's people more than proper worship and right beliefs. Nothing separates us more than proper worship. It's very simple. We worship either how Yahweh defines it or how we define it. But the problem with the latter is that Yahweh is not going to accept our worship. So if we want Yahweh's acceptance, we must worship as he defines it. It's not real complicated. You know, I believe that this is one of the defining differences with this ministry. This ministry began with a desire to simply preach the truth. We weren't interested in politics. We weren't interested in man's tradition. We were simply interested in the truth, wherever that led. And that's what we still strive to do here at this ministry, simply preach the truth. Sometimes that can be hard, even in the faith. But I believe it's always the best policy. I believe best policy is always to simply preach the truth, even when it may be hard, to take stands because of the truth, even when it may be hard. And it is hard sometimes, but that's okay, because Yahweh should come first. Now in Luke 12, verse 1, Joshua provides another meaning for leavening. I don't know about what you think about the picture here. I thought these Pharisees and scribes looked especially smug. Luke 12, verse 1, latter part there, says, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware you of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So we see here that leavening also represents something else, hypocrisy. In the Greek, this word literally refers to an actor or to someone who is dishonest. That's what it means. Matthew 23 is known as the seven woes. Within it, Yahshua reprimands the scribes and Pharisees repeatedly for their hypocrisy. That's one of the things he really loathed about these men. He begins each part by saying this, quote, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. There are a few things more frustrating to our Father in heaven and Savior than for hypocrisy. When we worship Yahweh, we must do so without duplicity or double standards. Again, we do it as he defines it. We do it as he says to do it. We don't try to mold it into world image. We don't try to change it and and make it more, you know, make it easier for us to follow. In the book of Galatians, Paul says that Yahweh is not mocked or deceived. While we might be able to deceive our families, friends, maybe those around us, we will never deceive our Father in heaven. And that's why worshiping him as he defines it is so important. We can't say to him, I knew that Christmas was wrong. I knew that these things were wrong, but I was doing it for the family. I'm sure you're okay with that. And he's going to say, no, I'm not. I'm not okay with that. It's not what I said to do, and you knew, and you understood. Again, that's why worshiping him as he defines it is so important. You know, the measure of a man is not what he does in public, what he does in private. We've all heard that, what he does in private. That's what really is important. Yahweh is omniscient, and he knows everything. He knows what we do here, and he knows what we do at home. Everything we do, whether public or private, is known to him. Understand that when we pretend to be someone around other people, and then we are someone else at home or in private, that is hypocrisy. And Yahweh says in his word that that is a form of leavening. And we're to remove that leavening during this feast. Now, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, he provides an example of leavening. This is a really important example of leavening. So 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 7, it says, it is reported commonly, so in other words, it's known, it's understood. Yeah, there's many, many reports of this, that there is fornication among you. And such fornication is it not so as named among the Gentiles. Some other versions say pagans. So bad that this is worse than the pagans. This kind of reminds me of Israel. You know, Israel is written at some point that Israel did worse things than their pagan neighbors, that they were guilty of more horrible things than the horrible people around them. They were especially horrible. And we find here the same is true for this assembly. They were especially horrible because they were tolerating this immorality. But it gets better. It actually gets worse. It says that one should have his father's wife, so his stepmother, as we understand it. But listen, it says, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. You see, they were proud of their tolerance. What does that remind you of today? Does that remind you of anything of that we may be living in today? Proud of immorality? Proud of sin? Proud of tolerance? That's precisely what we see today. This inclination to be proud of sin. Well, that's what this assembly had. They were proud of sin. They were proud of their tolerance of this immorality. They were excited about their ability to accept this sin. Goes on to say that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, he wasn't there, he says, but present in spirit, have judged already. You see, it was so bad, there wasn't much of a need to look at the case. It was so heinous. So he judged already as though were present concerning him that had done this deed. In the name of our master Yahshua Messiah, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our master Yahshua Messiah to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the master Yahshua, your glory is not good. Know you that not that a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. So we're unleavened. That's another message. We're unleavened. We're unleavened. We're not leavened. We shouldn't be leavened. For even Messiah Passover is sacrificed for us. So Paul here, again, he's addressing a specific situation that was being allowed by the Corinthian assembly. And not only allowed, but they were proud of it. There was no mourning. There was no concern. They were thrilled with how tolerant they were of this sinful person, just as we see today. Again, as we find here, this man was within the assembly, is guilty of committing immorality with his stepmother, if you can imagine. So what was Paul's verdict here? Did Paul say, just ignore it? I'll deal with this later. It's okay. What was Paul's conclusion? Where he told the assembly here to remove the man from fellowship and give him over to Satan, so that someday, he might realize his mistake, repent, and be saved. You see, some people, they believe that giving someone over to Satan or disfellowshipping is a one-and-done deal. That if you've been asked to leave, or you'll never come back. And there are some assemblies like that. That's not what we find scripturally. Scripturally, this is to help people. Because the goal is to see us all saved. Everybody. That's the goal, is to see us all saved. That's what Yahweh wants. But anyway, that's what Paul says to do here. Remove the person so that, again, he's going to rethink his ways, repent. I'm paraphrasing, but repent and come back to the faith. Now, in reference to sin, Paul says here that a little leaven leavens a whole lump. An important message for this feast. We see here that leavening represents the acceptance of what? Leavening represents the acceptance of immorality. Leavening represents the acceptance of sin. And it's not something we should do as believers. We must not only remove sin from our own lives, but the lesson here is we should not accept sin from other people's lives, especially in the body of Messiah. You know, it's one thing we find out later, or in this same passage, Paul speaks about, you know, or defines who he's talking about, and he says, you know, am I talking about the world? He says, no, he says, if I'm talking about the world, you'd have to leave the world. You know, so we have to work with sinners. We have to be involved with sinners in some way, but we shouldn't friend sinners or have close association with sinners. And certainly we should not allow sinners of this caliber remain within the assembly. This needs to be removed, as we find here. So Paul again says, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. And that's how leaven works, by the way. I've seen that over the years. Because leavening represents sin, or can represent sin. And if you allow sin to remain, what happens? Does that sin go away? So let's say you have someone committing some sort of immorality in the assembly, and we just ignore it. We just ignore it. We're gonna, you know, we're not gonna address it. We don't want to address it. We don't have the energy to address it. We don't have the gumption to address it. It's going to offend people if we address it. So we're going to leave it alone. What happens? Well, let me tell you what happens. What happens is that sin grows. One of the most important things a believer, a minister can do within an assembly is to remove sin. Because if that is not done, that sin grows, it permeates. And I've seen this. I've seen many, many examples of this. I've seen assemblies where they try to sweep a certain sin under the rug, and eventually that sin comes out. And it's worse than it would have been to deal with in the first place. But again, people don't like to deal with problems. And that's true of anybody. In fact, those who do like to deal with problems, I'm always a bit concerned. I can deal with problems. I don't enjoy dealing with problems, but I can. And I do, not because I enjoy it, but because I desire a healthy and thriving assembly. And I know that the only way we're going to have a healthy and thriving assembly is if we do not allow sin to remain. Now, thankfully, we don't really have too much of this, so Yahweh's been a good to this assembly in that way. Now, I want to read verse 8 here. 1 Corinthians 5:8 says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul here, he, from a spiritual standpoint, tells us how to observe this time. So we see here that leavening symbolizes what? What does Paul compare leavening here to? Malice and wickedness. Now, the word malice is from the Greek. It's a Kakia, and Strong's defines this word as a form of depravity, a form of sin, a form of immorality. Other words for depravity, again, is immorality, wickedness, corruption. So during this time, we're not only to purge leavening from our homes, but again, also from our lives. If we're doing something we shouldn't be doing, if we're doing something that's in defiance or in opposition to Yahweh's word, and look, you know, I'm convinced most people know those things they're doing wrong. But for a lot of people, it's hard to change, and I understand that. But this feast offers us an opportunity. And that opportunity is to really focus and ask ourselves, am I doing things in violation of Yahweh's word? Am I doing things that offend Yahweh's word? Am I doing things that would be out of compliance to Yahweh's word? And if we are, remove it. It's real simple. If we're doing things in opposition to our Father's word, we're to move it, remove it. It's real simple. And that's one of the main lessons of this feast. That's what we should be doing during this feast. We should be examining ourselves and asking, does my life reflect what it should? And if not, we're to change. It's not hard. That's the one thing I really love about Yahweh's word. It's not hard. I've said over the years, Yahweh's word isn't complicated. Man complicates Yahweh's word. If you simply read Yahweh's word and follow Yahweh's word, it's not complicated. But what do we do as mankind? Here's what we do. We look for all the loopholes we can to justify how we want to live. Instead of simply saying, this is what he says, this is what it commands, and we're to do it. It's not complicated. It's not hard. It may be difficult to do sometimes, especially as carnal human beings, but it really isn't hard to understand. Doing it is sometimes hard. Understanding it really is not. But we find here the meaning of, again, leavening, and that we're to remove it. What does he say now about the unleavened bread? What does that symbolize? Well, as we see here, it symbolizes sincerity and truth. The lesson here is that we're to remove malice and wickedness from our lives and replace it with sincerity and truth. That's what this feast symbolizes. This is what we should be doing during this time. If we could take any sentence and say, okay, here it is. Here's what we should be doing during this time. It's this. Remove the malice and wickedness, replace it with sincerity and truth. That's what we should be doing. From a spiritual standpoint, that's what this feast is all about. Removing the malice, the wickedness, those things that offend, those things that contradict, those things that are that are in opposition to his word. And to replace it with those things that are sincere and that are true. Now, in Greek, the word sincerity refers to purity, holiness. So how do we worship Yahweh in a holiness and purity? We find one way in John chapter 4, verse 23. Share that with you. John 4, 23 through 24 says there, but the hour comes and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. You see, this is what Yahweh wants. This is what he desires from us. He wants us to simply worship him in spirit and truth. It says, Yahweh is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So Yahshua here, he says, again, that we're to worship him in spirit and truth. How do we do this? How do we do this? How do we worship Yahweh in spirit and truth? Well, I believe we do this by seeking out the spiritual things of Yahweh's word. Our Father's word is, I believe, it's multifaceted. Some may say it's like an onion. This feast, though, is a great example of this. So this feast, we're told to do what? We're told to eat leavened or unleavened bread. And we're told then to remove the leavening. We're also told to remove the sin. We're also told to adopt the sincerity and truth of Yahweh's word. You see, it's multifaceted. It's not just one layer. It's multiple layers. We need to understand all of these aspects to really grasp the meaning of this feast. So how do we worship Yahweh in spirit? Or I believe this is done by following the best example we can possibly follow, and that's the example of our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah. He understood this. This is what he said. He understood it. What did Yahshua do? How did he live? How did he worship? Well, I believe that's how we worship Yahweh in spirit. Look to his examples. Do as he did. Worship as he did. Obey as he obeyed. You see, our Father or our Savior obeyed Yahweh's word. He understood the intent also and reason behind it. As believers, we should not only obey, but we must also apply the meaning of that word. And that's kind of what we're doing today. We're applying the meaning of this feast and why we're here and why we do these crazy things like remove the leavening and eat, as Alan would say, this hard bread. My wife's bread, by the way, is not so hard. It's good unleavened bread. So I'll give her some kudos there for some soft, not real puffy, but still soft unleavened bread. But again, there's deeper meanings here, and it's important that we understand that, and that it's important that we live and follow Yahweh's word. Now, I believe this also requires a separation of sin. And we've talked about separating from sin all throughout this message. Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18. It says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord has Messiah with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an infidel, an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of Elohim with idols? For you are the temple of the living Elohim. As Elohim has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their Elohim, and they shall be my people." This is those immersed. They're promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. "Wherefore, come out from among them and be you separate, says Yahweh, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says Yahweh Almighty." So Paul says here, number one, begins here by saying, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And to illustrate this point, he provides us with multiple contrasts. He says, what concord has Messiah with Belial, for example? Now, the word Belial here means worthlessness. That's what it means. It's also an epithet for Satan the devil. And really what it's saying here is what agreement does Yahshua and Satan the devil have? And what do they share in common? Where the obvious answer is they share nothing in common. There could not be a greater contrast than between our Savior and Lucifer, the evil one. The same applies to us as believers in this day and age, this lesson here of making a separation. We're not to allow ourselves to be entwined with those who knowingly engage in sin, as Satan did. Satan rebelled against Yahweh, took a third of the angels with him, as we read in Scripture. We're not to do this. We're not to allow sin to corrupt us. We're not to friend those who are willfully, deliberately engaging in sin. We're to follow Scripture. We're to partake of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. For those who are faithful to the word, Paul says here that they will be sons and daughters of the Most High. There's nothing greater than this. There's not a greater promise than this. Think about that for just a moment. Paul's providing a promise here. He says that, look, if we make a separation, if we show a distinction, and if we live according to Yahweh's word, if we avoid sin, if we live according to his ways, we will be sons and daughters of the Most High. There's not a greater promise than what we find here. Not a greater promise than what we find here within the word. As we've already talked about, one of the main reasons for this feast is to bring us out of sin and closer to our Father in heaven, closer to him. This is, again, why we're to remove the leavening and eat unleavened bread. It's what it symbolizes. You know, if we go through this feast simply mechanically doing this, okay, I got to get up and got to eat my unleavened bread, and okay, I've gotten all my leavening out, and that's all we do. That's how far we go with it. We never think about why we're doing it, why it's important, the meaning behind it. We're really missing the point. We're missing the significance of this time. You know, for a moment, let's consider the first example of where this feast was observed, and that's in Egypt. And we know it wasn't observed with the Egyptians. We know that. They left Goshen. They left the Egyptians. But what do we know about Egypt? Well, we know that they were polytheistic, which was very common that time in the world. Most were polytheistic. In fact, historically, the concept of monotheism was very rare, almost unheard of. The Jews were almost in a league of their own when it came to monotheism. Most were polytheistic, which kind of made sense if you knew no better. Different deities for different things. But as we know, Yahweh is one, and he's not many, and there's not many deities. In fact, with the 10 plagues, we know that they were an attack on a different Egyptian deity. We actually have a chart in the Restoration Study Bible showing this, showing the correlation between the plague and which deity was being targeted based on the plague. Now, in addition to false worship, what else did Egypt symbolize? Egypt symbolized bondage, slavery. Think about how Israel suffered in Egypt. Started off okay, but as soon as Joseph died and the Pharaoh, the new Joseph died, and new Pharaoh, they saw Israel as a threat. They enslaved the people. They were given over to slavery and afflicted with some of the most grievous and inhumane work known to man, simply because they were perceived as a threat. They had no control of their personal lives. This can certainly be seen with the brutal murder of the Israelite children. Now, just as Egypt represents bondage, the same is true of sin. Sin represents bondage. And that's another lesson, I believe, this feast, is to recognize where Israel was and what it symbolized, and that is bondage and sin. It's amazing how many people who live in a perpetual state of sin honestly believe that they are free. And there's, I don't know, millions, maybe billions, I don't know, many, many people that have this attitude that I know what I'm doing is wrong, I don't care. I'm free. I am free to live, and I am free to do as I will. There are millions of people out there like that. They are completely corrupt. They have no regard for Yahweh, and they don't want to have regard for it. And they do it knowingly and deliberately. But as we find within the Word, when we sin, we are a slave to sin, whether we realize it or not. I want to share with you a scripture. Romans 6, verse 16 says, "Know you not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Well, the message here is simple. When we obey, we're going to be blessed. When we disobey and serve sin, we're going to be cursed. And that curse is eventually going to lead to death. Many ways, I believe this, again, kind of summarizes the meaning of this feast, this passage. There's two ways, there's two paths. One is sin, one is obedience. One leads to death, and one leads to blessings. The leavening would represent disobedience. The unleavened bread would represent obedience and following Yahweh's word. Again, those who believe that they can live a life free from sin, do as they do, and live as they will, without consequences, could not be more deceived. Now, we can do that this life. We can live our entire life, whatever that life is, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, 100 years maybe. There will be a consequence. There will be a payment to be made someday. And that payment may not occur in this lifetime, but that payment will occur. That payment will happen. Now, we don't believe in hellfire brimstone here. We do believe in death. We believe in annihilation. We believe in consequences. We believe that those who deliberately, willfully sin against our Father's word, that they will die and they will not be resurrected to eternal life. And they will suffer. Not forever, but they will suffer. And they're not going to be around because they're going to be annihilated based on Yahweh's word. There is a consequence to sin, whether in this life or the next. And there are some people like that. They do every wrong thing in this life. And somehow, they come out ahead in this life. That won't be true in the life to come. And they're going to be a slave to sin. They're going to be a slave to the consequence of sin. And that is death, eventual death. So as we see here, there's one result for disobedience, and that is death. All death eventually leads to sin. And this is why it's important that we learn, I believe, the meaning and symbolism behind this feast. Because it's all about coming out of sin. It's all about accepting, adopting, morphing our lives according to Yahweh's ways. As Israel began their journey away from the Egyptians on the 15th day of Abib, this is also an opportunity for us to examine our lives and to remove the leavening that offends our Father in heaven. And I say an opportunity, it really is an opportunity for us to examine our lives, to examine our hearts, to examine where we're at. Are we holding hatred or grievance? And that's something else. You know, Scripture speaks, especially during Passover, and hopefully we all did that. We removed any grievance or animosity, because that's what Scripture says to do. There's nothing worse than holding animosity or hatred within our hearts for anybody. I don't care what they've done. The best thing we can do for ourselves is to let go of animosity. So I pray that we do that during this time. As we saw from Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, when we do this, when we remove this sin, we're going to be blessed. We're going to be adopted into Yahweh's family. And that's, again, what all these feasts point to. Eventually, they point to Yahweh's kingdom. They point to eternal life. You know, as it says there, he's going to be our father, and we are going to be his sons and daughters. But again, to achieve this, we must learn the lesson, I think, of this feast. And that is, again, accept his word and to avoid sin. I want to close now with just one more scripture, Deuteronomy 30. I think Elder Allen made reference to this earlier. Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 19. So see, I have set before you this day life and good and death and evil, and that I command you this day to love Yahweh your Elohim, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. All kinds of good things happen to us when we follow Yahweh's word. Goes on to say, Yahweh, your Elohim, shall bless you in the land whither you go to possess it. But if your heart turn away so that you will not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other mighty ones and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish. And that you shall not prolong your days upon the land whether you pass over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your seed may live. We see here that Yahweh gave Israel a choice. He gave Israel a choice between two things, life and blessings and death and evil. And he gave Israel a path to achieve life and blessings. He gave Israel the solution to achieve life and blessings. Now, what was, again, Israel to do for these blessings? It was simple. They were to obey him. They were simply to obey him. You know the great thing about obeying Yahweh? Besides the reward of the kingdom and all that, that what we're talking about, your life is better. Your life is better. I can't tell you the number of people I've talked to over the years, and they call me, and they have all these really bad situations, and normally they've multiplied the bad situations. And they call me, and they say, fix it. Sometimes there's no fixing a bad situation. Sometimes all we can do is say, okay, we've made a mistake. We're in a bad situation. We're going to self-correct. We're going to acknowledge, but we're going to deal with the consequences. Because sometimes, even when we repent, there's consequences. But when we don't do those things, guess what? We have a better life. So Yahweh's word is great. Because not only does it have all the blessings behind it, but when we do it, we have a better life. We have a better Just a better life, and it's wonderful when you think about it. But for those who don't, again, there's a consequence. It says, I denounce unto you this day that you shall surely perish. Now, there is perishing in a physical sense and perishing in a spiritual sense. We all, or not everybody, some may not perish physically, as we know from the word. Some will be caught up to meet Yahshua in the clouds when he comes. And they'll never taste death. But most, they see death. They perish physically, and they're going to perish some, many, spiritually as well, when they're judged. You know, during this feast, we are doing much more than simply removing leavening again, eating unleavened bread. That's just the surface level stuff. We're also to remove the leavening of our lives, replace it with the sincerity and truth of Yahweh's word. And again, by doing so, we are showing Yahweh that we desire him. And we do this by removing those things we've talked about today: sin, hypocrisy, false beliefs, malice, wickedness. And again, replacing it with the truth, with the sincerity of Yahweh's word. You know, as we go through this feast, I would hope that we would contemplate the meaning of this time. It's a special time with many valuable lessons. In many ways, it provides the path of eternal life in Yahweh's kingdom, as it says what to do. And it's not complicated. By removing leavening and sin from our lives, from replacing with the sincerity and truth of Yahweh's word, again, we are showing him that we desire him, that we desire to live according to his ways, that we want him, that we want his kingdom. Yahweh's word is not about condemnation. Yahweh's word is about life. Yahweh's word is about blessings. And to achieve this, all we must do is do as we find within the word and do as we find during this feast. And that is live for him, pursue his truth, do it his way, and he's going to bless us in a great way. May Yahweh bless you.